You will notice, if you've been here a little bit, that we're not in Acts anymore. We came right up to the transition in Acts to the Gentile mission, and we'll pick that up in September. Now, that's a long way from now, so the question is, what will we focus on? We'll focus on encounters with Jesus in the Gospels that challenge some of the assumptions that we've been enculturated to make about how he's going to treat us. I'm doing that on purpose because we have a pastoral opportunity as we celebrate America's 250th anniversary of its declaration to examine its influence on us as a people. I'll explain more about that in a minute, but I do want to give you a heads up that now is the season to become gravely disappointed in me after my first year as we explore these things. So you have been given that opportunity, and let's now pray. But first, please stand together. It's on page 822. I'll pray, and then I'll read. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you to instruct us in who Christ is, what he has done for us in your name, and how we might live. We pray in him. Amen. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will pay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord. Seated. Peter's famous answer to Jesus' question has been repeated uncountable times in the 2,000 years since then, and so also has his ensuing confusion. Flesh and blood did not reveal who Jesus was to him, but flesh and blood still had its say. In a few moments, Peter's flesh and blood would take Jesus aside and tell him that he got the job of Messiah all wrong. But thankfully, Peter was there to straighten him out. In a word, he wanted Jesus to be Jewish like he was Jewish. Now, of course, Jesus was Jewish. In fact, I'll tell you, Jesus is still Jewish. But Peter wanted a Jesus that was Jewish the way he himself was. And I would say that American evangelical Christianity is not all that different. Jesus is not American, and he never will be American, but we've done all we can to assimilate him into our culture, and so we've become, in a fashion, sort of a frenemy of Jesus. We want to live for Christ without dying for Christ. We want him to put him at the service of our own pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, and in that way we've tried to make him a naturalized citizen of the culture that we grew up in. Now this summer we'll experience that Jesus is maybe not quite as assimilated as we anticipate that he is, but I want to clarify, we will certainly engage tangentially issues that have political significance and economic significance. But this series is not a political theology. I can point you to some work I've done about that if you're very interested, and you can or can't be. This is actually not even a series about the country we live in at all. It's about the country that lives in us and how our understanding of the culture around us shapes, I would say, often misshapes who we think Jesus is, what we think he did, and most importantly, as we'll see through the next weeks, I hope, what we expect him to do in our own lives. This is a sermon series about the America that is in you, not the America that is around you. And so we'll begin here with creed and cross, and then cross and culture. So let's do some work in this text. It's familiar to a lot of us, not all of us, maybe it's the first time you've read it, but this is one of the most pivotal moments in Jesus' earthly ministry. His ministry has gained full momentum, large crowds, incredible miracles, spectacular feeding of thousands of people, and Jesus understands that there is then and will be forever confusion about who he is. So he asks his disciples, he says to them, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now he's using language that is purposefully oblique. The Son of Man, most prominently, and who Jesus is referring to, is this magnificent presentation of a divine being in the book of Daniel. And that's clearly who he's referring to. It also is language that's used by Ezekiel. So Jesus is particularly using this language that obscures a little bit until this passage exactly who he intends to be. And in fact, he still wants it concealed. So he asked them, who do people say that I am? That's the question. The people's answer, the first group of people, is everyone in the Jewish world outside of his disciples. And they think very highly of Jesus. How could they not think highly of Jesus after all the miracles he has performed? Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You can see that they're going backwards in time. John the Baptist, who's already dead by this time, he'd been assassinated. John the Baptist is the most recent. Now, if you know your Bible, you're thinking, and that's okay if you don't. I didn't till I was actually already at seminary. I didn't know my Bible, but that's a different story. You think, well, Elijah was way back in the back, but not really, because they're talking about the Elijah that the last book in the Bible says will come beforehand. And then he goes to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and all the prophets. And so what they're doing, they're saying the grandest things they can imagine about Jesus, the world, is if all Jesus was one of them, was a prophet, was a good man. It's an exaltation, digging back into the fullness of redemptive revelation that would put him on a plane with all of those great announcers and prophets of the work of God. But we're going to find out that he is much more than someone who declares a promise. He's someone who fulfills that promise. And that's really what happens. Jesus is not satisfied. He's not satisfied, and he's still not satisfied. It's not even close to honoring to Christ to call him a good moral teacher or a good man and then leave it at that. It's actually profane to minimize him as if he is just a better expression only of who we are. So Jesus, unsatisfied with that, asked his small little cohort of disciples, this nascent church, he says, well then, who do you say I am? Now, think about, let's look at the passage. Listen to what he's done. Who do people say the Son of Man is? That's the language at the beginning of the passage. But then he looked at his church, and he's no longer abstract or impersonal or oblique. What does he say? But who do you say, what's the passage say? Who do you say I am? Now he's presented himself among his people more clearly, more fully, and he's tied the language of the Son of Man concretely to who he is. Now he wants to know who the church says he is. And then Peter's grand confession has become our confession all over the world for these 2,000 years. And it's pregnant with significance. You are the Christ, that is the anointed one, the chosen one, the Son of the living God. Echoes of and actually affirmation of divine origin. It is the most robust, most complete, fullest profession that can be made of him, and the two things together, the Son of God and the anointing, put him right, Peter saying, you are the one we've been waiting for. You are the Christ, the anointed, and the Son of God language comes right from God's promise to David in a book called 2 Samuel in the 7th chapter when he says, your son I will treat as my son. He will be my own child. And so Peter has announced that the one Israel has been waiting for has finally come. The king, the Son of David, the anointed Messiah, that's what Christ means. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter, in one of his glorious moments, immediately followed by one of his inglorious moments, gets this right for us, and everyone who's ever been a Christian since this moment has shared in some form Peter's words. Now, that's his confession. That's the confession of the church. That's the creed. And Jesus immediately confirms it, and then he confers something on him. So he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, what he's saying is that the knowledge of the understanding of the person and work of Christ cannot be reasoned just from the natural order or even without the Spirit of God from the scriptures themselves, but God needs to make it known. So what he's saying is not only are you right about me, Peter, but you have been shown who I am by my Father in heaven, the maker of heaven and earth who's coming to redeem his people. This is the most exalted affirmation that could be made about the confession of the church from the lips of Christ. And I want to put it, some of the same language, you might, if you read the Gospel of Matthew earlier, you might remember this language. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And hear this, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And that reveal is the same language that Jesus used in our passage from today's message. What he's saying is, my Father and I have made my identity and will soon see my purpose and work made known to you. And then these famous words, this whole passage is echoed throughout Western civilization. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, there's a lot there that I'm not going to go into. The urge of church in our tradition is to make sure everybody knows that Peter wasn't the first pope. I'm not going to do that. You can Google that, but just, well, maybe don't Google it. Maybe ask me later. But what I want to see is that Jesus, I want us to see that Jesus has done a couple significant things in this passage. One, he has established the rock, whether it's Peter or I think a dual reference to Peter and the confession of faith upon which the church will be built. But certainly, bad news for the most hardcore Protestants, he certainly absolutely made Peter the leader of the leaders of his early church. That's certainly clear. He doesn't conduct the work of the keys by himself alone. In fact, we just spent about 20 weeks showing how the church exercised the keys of the kingdom. In the book of Acts, what did they do? They preached the gospel. That's how they did it. But we're not going to drill down here except to say that the implication of who Jesus is, professed by the church, empowers the church to, with a real and genuine authority. Authority to announce, as we did earlier, the forgiveness of sins. And then he says something significant. Then he charges the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, this is actually subtly a prelude to the confusion that's about to happen, because Jesus understood what first century Jews would have expected once the Christ came. And he doesn't want, it's a very shrewd and tactical measure that he takes. He doesn't want the world to know that the Messiah has come, because his time has not yet come. His hour is not upon us, as he says in another gospel. But also, they have a profound misunderstanding of what he has come to do. And as we're all about to find out, it's not just everybody outside of his circle. It's poor, impetuous, overconfident Peter. So he's cordoned it off, and then pretty soon, this is what we read. From that time forward, this is important language, Jesus began to show. What that means is he repeated it, he emphasized it, he was a teacher. And he told them at the beginning here, in this perhaps first account, but over and over again, by demonstration, emphasis, elaboration, and explanation, that it was necessary for him to die. That he, when he got to Jerusalem, instead of entering in triumph, ultimately, although he did on Palm Sunday, he would enter and be rejected. And I'm trying to help us understand, it has become so commonplace, so familiar to us, that he would be familiar with sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that the wounds that brought our healing were on him, that we are almost certainly not going to be able to appreciate how foreign and offensive and unthinkable that would have been to Peter. Now, Peter's a fun target, because he does, honestly, the theological term in church history is stupid things. But let's understand that no one conceived of this, whether or not they should have. Of course, most certainly they should have. But he said he must. It is necessary. These things will happen certainly, for he will be despised and he will be rejected by men. And get around your head how unthinkable that was to Jesus or to Peter, and then you'll understand how Peter takes Jesus to task. The word is pretty emphatic. He begins to rebuke Jesus. Now, because Jesus is not doing the right thing. Now, here's my pursuit or view of that. One, I would never rebuke Jesus for not doing the right thing. But I would pray to him and tell him he's not doing the right thing. I do that all the time. I just don't do it like in front of other people. Peter rebukes him. He says, it cannot be this way. It is unthinkable. Now, let's put this in perspective. This is Peter's world. In 4 BC, so we're talking 30 years before, Herod died, and one of his sons, Archelaus, took power, and there was a great rebellion, and he went in to Israel and to the Jewish community, and he killed 3,000 worshipers. So that's bad enough, but then Caesar sent a man named Varus to quell the uprising and disruption, and he got there, and then they crucified on the road outside of Jerusalem. It's the second time in 100 years they'd done something like this, 2,000 Jews. So this is within Peter's lifetime. He may be in his 30s, but his parents would have known this story. That would have been told. And Jesus, who has just revealed himself as the Messiah, is now saying that he's going to not conquer their oppressor, but somehow be even rejected by his own people. What about Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the people's plot invade? What about that verse? Or Psalm 72, where his rule be from sea to sea. So let's have some compassion on Peter and some understanding, especially remembering that we do the same thing, but we just have the self-respect to do it in prayer. So this is the world that Jesus, or the person and the world that he's experienced. What is Jesus' response to him? Jesus takes him to town. We read it. Get behind me, Satan, right in front of his friends. The language of get behind is, of course, to stop obstructing, to get out of my sight, not be in the purview of my intentions or my efforts. And he labels him with the most extreme enemy of his person and work and the love of God in the world. Now, there is much to be said about that, but I'll say this. Well, let me first mention that Jesus uses the word scandal. You're a stumbling block to me. Like, this kind of thinking, this kind of view that there's life for the Messiah without suffering, and as we'll see in a minute, life for his people without suffering, this will interrupt the mission of God. And it's that rebuke that Jesus says. Now, one little parenthesis I will say pastorally to me and all of us. If Jesus cannot rebuke you harshly, you do not understand how much he loves you or how glorious he is. Let Jesus rebuke you harshly. It will be done at the proper time, probably by an instrument, i.e. a person you wish he would not have chosen. But it will be not only his most severe rebuke, but likely also his most extreme love for you, as it was for Peter. Yet still, Jesus rebukes him. This is hard to get our heads around, how significant and difficult this was. Made me think of somebody, you may not know the story of Fort Necessity because we don't tell it a lot, but Fort Necessity on July 3rd, 1754, when George Washington was fighting in the French-Indian War, brilliantly he built a fort kind of in a low valley in an exposed field that was like 50 feet long for like 400 guys. I'm not a military strategist, but that seems like not a great place to build a fort. And he got overtaken by the French and their Indian allies. And then, because he didn't read French very well and a Dutch guy translated it, he actually inadvertently admitted to war crimes and spent the rest of his life trying to say that he didn't know. And I think it's probably clear he didn't understand that he had committed or admitted to a war crime. Now, what's that got to do with this? Like, this is the what we're saying is that Jesus is not only not trying to make himself look good, but he is actually embracing his suffering. It's so inverted. It's so completely different. He's saying, I will die. The whole conquering Messiah, the Son of David, his first mission is to suffer defeat, and only after defeat will there be an exalted, triumphant exoneration. Instead of hiding it for his entire ministry, Jesus was declaring it. And then it got even worse. Now, we've talked about creed and cross and how central it is. Let's now talk about cross and culture and how countercultural it is to live out these next words. Now, it would have been enough. It would have been difficult enough for a Jew of Jesus' day to understand what had happened. In fact, they wouldn't understand it till after he rose from the grave. The only people that remember Jesus said he would come back to life in the Gospels were his enemies. So that's a whole paradigm shift that they're not ready for. But it even gets worse because Jesus says to them next, in a fashion, he says, hey, not only is this going to happen to me, but this is how I want all of you to live as well. And now maybe you'll start to see how profoundly at its root Christianity is in opposition to the triumphant culture that we live in and the centrality. Well, let's listen of the self in it. Listen, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? On what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with angels in glory of his Father, and you will pay each person according to what he has done. What has Jesus said? He's saying, I am not only dying for you, but I am also, in dying for you, showing you how you should live. You and I should live by dying to ourselves. It's a way of life. It's picked up in the man named Paul who wrote most of the New Testament. He picks this theme up, dying to self, taking off the old man, taking up your cross. This becomes then a theme that the church finally understands as central, but in no age and very, very few people have understood how to live it out in a practical, profound, pricey sense in our own life. And this moment here, not just that Christ has died. We look at Christ's death, as people do all over the world, as ultimately vindicated in his resurrection and will be finally and fully vindicated in his return. That's the death of Christ has become so central and commonplace, we actually minimize it because it's a thing we all know. It's something we've all understood from the beginning. It's at the very center of our creed, which we'll confess in just a little while before we take the Lord's Supper. This has become for us too small, but also we forget that his message was, I have just shown you how to live with your friends, with your family, with your workmates, with your neighbors, with your political opponents, with your economic competitors. I have shown you that the first will be last, the greatest will be the least, the leader will be the servant, and that you and I are to live in our world, in our culture, as people who expect every day to die to something. When you die to something the way Christ died, you're not dying to something you don't deserve. You're not dying to something that is bad in and of itself. You are dying to things that you have a right to and things that are good. Remember our Savior who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, even though he was equal to God? And this, I am not interested in spending my last years watching civilizational suicide, by the way. But I tell you this, if we would avoid that as a people, the best thing we can do as a church at Covenant is exemplify the sacrificial death to self in every place that we live. That we believe that not only did the Christ, the Son of the living God, die and ultimately find his vindication, but we too will sacrifice our time, our money, our reputation, our authority. We will live like him. Living like Jesus changes neighborhoods and cities and states and countries. That's what transforms us. And that's exactly the very thing. The cross of Christ is not a hall pass to avoid your own. It's not a wormhole to get into the world that is without suffering and lost. Jesus makes a great promise. It's hidden in here. He says in verse 27, I'm coming back. I'm coming back and there will be glory. There will be victory. There will be triumph. I'll give people, according to what they've done, in my name, I will give them that hope. But you've got to die. Now, don't worry. I'm going to change a word here, but there's a line in the movie about Patton in 1970 where he says, now I want you to remember that no sucker ever won a war by dying for his country. He won it by making the other poor, dumb sucker, not the word, die for his country. Now, that's just not a movie. There's a record of him actually saying that, and if you read anything about him, that's exactly what you would expect from him. What I'm saying, and we'll see in a moment, stand up for justice, stand up for righteousness, stand up for holiness, but the way you win all those important things for economics and sexuality and everything else is that people will see that you are dying to yourself and that you're not speaking only of a Savior that died and rose and will judge the world, as Jesus says, but you're speaking as someone who believes that so heartily that they themselves will die to their reputation, to their money, to their influence. We've softened the death of Christ and the cross that we're supposed to bear. I mean, honestly, maybe I'm the only one that finds themselves singing this way, but it's like, you know, maybe I should buy a smaller TV so I can give more to the church and therefore die to myself. I'm sorry, that's not really a very dramatic death to self. I didn't go for the 70-inch television, which I didn't, by the way, because that would not be appropriate for a pastor to have a television that big. My televisions are 64 inches. And also, did I just admit that I have two? That is so bad. So bad. I told you you'd be disappointed in me. But what I'm saying more seriously is that we have minimized what this means. That fighting fights that probably, well, certainly do need to be embattled now in the world that we live in will be costly to us, to our reputations, to how we're liked and not liked, to how we're seen and not seen. It's just the world that we now live in. And now let me share a word after softening the cross. If we're going to live in this culture, as we're going to be closing out here with this, we have another cross. We can't soften it. It's got to be real. Now I have a word for the red and the blue. Right doctrine does not automatically produce the right expectations or even the use of the name of Christ. Conservative America, Jesus is a guardian of our heritage, order, and morality. Progressive America, Jesus is the model of justice for the oppressed and inclusion. Red and blue America, one longs for restoration, one longs for transformation, one longs for a golden age, one longs for a utopia. Neither the golden age nor the utopia ever have or ever will happen, and both are functionally religious at their core. As I said earlier, I'm not assuming that things have no sides. You know, we should speak openly about abortionism, about what's happening to young children who are gender confused. We should also be concerned about how difficult it is to live in the cities that we live in economically. We should be concerned about all these things, and we should speak up about them, but we should understand that Jesus transcends both red and blue. Our temptation has always been to register him as a Republican or a Democrat. And it is not only unhelpful, but it's also usually used to avoid the fact that I need to die to some part of the equation. Put it this way. In sweeping terms, conservatism wants to guard against, this is so simplified, but you'll get my message, I hope, wants to guard against sexual immorality and cultural decay. In simple terms, the left wants to guard against oppression and economic disparity. These are sweeping generalizations. Has it occurred to you that Jesus said a lot about both of those things? He said quite a lot about both of those things. Now, we need to have clear discussions about what government does and what the church does, and that's all valuable. But Jesus cares about sexual purity and about inclusion from those who are broken and outside of the economic jet stream of any culture. And so should his people. You know, we're supposed to love people, not make them feel loved. We're supposed to tell truth. Now, so what that means is we need to just take care to die to self. When Jeremiah said, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you," he was not telling us to make this a city on a hill. He was telling us to live out the gospel of God in our own lives. And I want us to understand as a people two more things. Maybe three, because I am a preacher. One, you can never be at home. You can never be from America, ultimately. But you know, that's not just America. If we were in Brazil, you couldn't be from Brazil. You can be in Brazil, not of Brazil. Jesus is at one and the same time the ultimate insider. All things in heaven and earth were made through him and by him and for him, but also his own didn't recognize him. He was also the ultimate outsider. That's your life everywhere you live. We could say the exact same thing no matter what country we're in. You don't get to make this your home, your identity, the place that you belong. As Peter says, you're sojourners and exiles. So learn to love your country properly and embrace life on the margins. How do you love your country properly? Well, let's pretend the country is a person. How do you love a person properly? You embrace them, you have fellowship with them, you encourage their strengths, and you don't become codependent with their issues. A country is like a person, full of glory and full of brokenness. Love your country that way by serving it with truth and death to self, and then understand that far more even than when I was first coming to Christ, right after George Washington finished his second term as president. You are part of the American subculture now. It's just what serious, biblically minded Christianity is now. When I was first coming to Christ, not only did we set the table for cultural discussions, we decided who got to sit at it. In these short years, very short years, I'm only 40, but these few years, we're now not at the table, so you need to think about how you're going to live. I think you should live boldly. You should tell the truth about abortion, sexuality, economic disparity, and people should see that it is so meaningful to you, all those things cost you something. I don't just mean money. I mean they cost you something. And you should never not die. Now I'm going to close by telling the story of a woman named Edith Cavell, who was a British nurse in Belgium when World War I broke out, actually. She was teaching nurses there, and when World War I broke out, she stayed there in Brussels, and she cared for wounded soldiers on both sides, but mostly Belgian soldiers. And she also helped them get back to the army. Well, when the Germans found out about this, they charged her with treason, and they tried her. She was a serious and devout Christian, and they ultimately executed her. So, remarkable woman and a remarkable story. But what I want to do after set that up, this is what I want us to hear. She'd been in 10 weeks in solitary confinement. She gave thanks for those 10 weeks, actually, how they were used, that they were quiet and able to get her ready, that she acknowledged that the people there, once they imprisoned her, of course, had treated her fairly. She said, she expected my sentence. Here, I expected my sentence, and I believe it was just. She understood she broke their law. Standing as I do in view of God's eternity, this is what I want you to hear. I realize that patriotism is not enough. I must have no hatred or bitterness towards anyone. The next morning, she was executed by firing squad. And she lived in Christ and does now. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I pray that we would learn in the weeks to come what it means to live with Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we would understand that most of this will be done not in the drama of political conflict or cultural battles. We will indeed, all of it will be done in our own heart and what we think Jesus should do in us and around us. Let him teach us the answer to that question. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I ask that you would set apart these common things for the sacred purpose of being by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of Christ through the faith of your people. It would be the blessings and riches, as Paul says, even fellowship with the body and the blood of Christ, in whose name we have gathered, who has set this table and bid us to come. Amen. Please stand. I ask you, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Please be seated, and I will pass on to you that which Christ gave to the church on the night he was betrayed. After giving thanks, which we've done in his name, he took the bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he commanded us to take it and to eat. And then in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And later, his servant, the Apostle Paul, told us that whenever we eat or drink at this and drink at this table, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. That is to say, we reenact and declare by coming forward, receiving, and partaking the entire passage that we've just read, the life and death and ultimately resurrection of Christ, and our own call to follow after him. So if that is your hope and your comfort, then come and receive the gifts of God for the people of God. If it is not yet yours, watch and see the Savior giving his life to those who would only but receive it in faith. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord turns face towards you and be gracious to you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.